Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. I might say I'm reading from the New International Version. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Then in chapter 63, verse 1, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wouldst speak to our hearts according to our needs. Help us to understand this strange and seemingly paradoxical scripture. May it grip our hearts and may it be meaningful to us today. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. We will remember that at the end of World War II, the Allied armies were able to finally liberate many prisoners, those who were still alive, in the Nazi prison camps. What joy filled the hearts of those people who were literally snatched from death as the Allied armies came in and defeated the German forces in the field and opened those prison gates. There was liberty and there was freedom for those who were in prison and were awaiting the exterminators. Shortly after that began the process of judgment and punishment of the Nazi warlords who had brought about these terrible death camps. So on the one hand, there was liberty, and there was freedom, and there was joy, and there was comfort. And on the other hand, there was judgment and punishment for the afflictors, and justice was meted out to those who had acted so inhumanely. Our passage this morning has something to do with that. You will have noticed that there is the year or the period of the Lord's favor or of the Lord's good pleasure or the Lord's blessing. And there is also the day of God's vengeance. The same God who brings salvation is the God eventually who will bring judgment upon those who are still rebellious to his rule and to his reign. It is important for us to understand the immediate context of this prophecy. You remember that the prophet was prophesying when the Assyrian Empire was in full force and threatening the nation of Judah. He indicated earlier in the book that they would be delivered from that invasion. But then he leaps on 150 years and he speaks of the fact that they are going to be brought into captivity by the Babylonian nation. But that captivity is going to end and they are going to be delivered from the captivity. They are going to know release. They are not going to know liberty. They are going to know an era of the Lord's blessing and good favor upon them. And their opposers, their afflictors, are going to come under the judgment of the Lord. That's what the passage deals with in its initial impact. The initial impact is the contemporary history of that day and the release of the nation of Judah from captivity delivered from the Babylonians. But the Lord Jesus picks up this passage, and here upon this earth, he said that this passage was finding its fulfillment in his first advent and in his ministry here upon this earth. He wasn't speaking then about people who were in literal jails or prisons. But he was speaking about people who were in the jailhouse of sin, if you were. People who were oppressed by Satan. People who were bound by chains of sin. People who were under the duress and stress of being captives to habits and patterns of life that they wished to be free from. Jesus spoke liberty for the captives spiritually bound by the chains of sin. But then again, the passage leaps on to the ultimate future, to a day which is yet to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come forth as the King of Kings and as the Judge of all mankind and tread the winepress of the wrath of God and bring judgment upon those who still are unrepentant. So the passage is rich, it is full, it is important that we understand its implications as we go along. Let's think first of all of the first advent of the Lord Jesus as suggested here in the first couple of verses of chapter 61. Notice the messenger. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. First of all, by the way, you'll notice that the Trinity is suggested here in verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the Sovereign Lord, God the Father, and me, Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we find that the Trinity is suggested here, reminding us of the fact that in Jesus' baptism, he was anointed by the Spirit as he was baptized by John to begin his public ministry. So we are clear as to the identification of the messenger. He is the one who was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism to begin his public ministry. The Messiah. Not only so, but as I've already suggested, in Luke chapter 4, as Jesus stood up to preach his first sermon, we would say, he read this passage of Scripture, and then he said, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Jesus was saying clearly and emphatically, "I am the Messiah," prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. The messenger, then, is Jesus the Messiah. Notice what the message is. The message is a day of liberation. Now again, the background to all of this is the year of Jubilee in the Jewish calendar. Every 50 years in the history of the ancient people of Israel, there was a year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, if you had become impoverished and you had lost your land to creditors, in the 50th year, all of your possessions would come back to you. What a wonderful exciting thing that was. There would be a return of that which had been lost, and each family would retain its possession in the land. But not only so. Supposing not only my land had been lost through my mismanagement or whatever, but suppose that I myself had become an indentured servant. Supposing that I had become enslaved, if you will, and had to give my work for my keep. Now, once again, in the 50th year, the slavery of any Hebrew person would be ended. And once again, they would be a free person and able to conduct business in that manner. So the year of Jubilee is the context behind this particular section. What you're seeing here is there's going to be a great national Jubilee. Again, remember, what he was referring to was the fact that they were going to come out of captivity. They had been out of their land. They had lost their possessions, the Hebrew people, because of the warfare of that time. The Babylonians had carried them away captivity. They had lost their possessions. They themselves had become servants and slaves to a foreign power. But there was going to be Jubilee. They were going to return. They were going to be comforted. Instead of mourning, they were going to rejoice. Instead of bondage, they were going to be free. Instead of being in a foreign land, they were going to be in their own land. Once again, they were able to live as free men. This was the historical background of the message. But Jesus applies it, as I've already suggested, to you and to me. And he says that for you and me, there is blessing that God would give us, freedom and liberty from the bondage of sin. Notice some of the detail of that in verses 3 to 9. First of all, there would be comfort for all who would mourn. Comfort for the heart wounds of battered people. How Jesus ministered to the heart wounds of people in his day. Remember the widow who had lost her only son and he raised him from the dead and brought him back to her. Remember the centurion who had his son ill, terminally ill, and Jesus ministered to him and raised that boy from that illness and from that sickness. Remember how that the woman at the well in John chapter 4 had sought for fulfillment in life and had many husbands and affairs with various men and was unsatisfied and unfulfilled. And Jesus met her and turned her life around, and she found joy and fulfillment in Jesus. Remember the thief on the cross as he finally repented of his sin and turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus brought comfort for the brokenhearted. He brought balm and salve for the heart wounds of mankind. And there may be some here this morning with heavy hearts, with burdens that are almost too heavy to carry. And your heart is weighed down and burdened with those things that perhaps no one else knows about. Jesus has come to give you comfort and to give you peace and to give you hope and to give you a joy and fulfillment in respect to those wounds that are upon our hearts, even as we sit here this morning. Notice again, he was come to give joy. Verse 3 says, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, that they would mourn with sackcloth and ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, and so on. Joy. Jesus is the joy bringer. Remember how that Ethiopian eunuch, as recorded in the book of the Acts, was going to Jerusalem to try to find fulfillment, try to find true and lasting joy. He went back home despairing and disillusioned with religion of his day. Remember how Philip, the evangelist, met him on the way and shared with him Jesus Christ. And then it says in the scripture something that excites me. He went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. My friend, Jesus will give you joy that this world cannot give. Notice in verse 7, it says, everlasting joy will be theirs. Right. The happiness of this life is not lasting. And sometimes what we call happiness just leaves a morning after headache and a bad taste in our mouth. But the joy that Jesus gives is an everlasting joy because it is deep in our hearts, the reality of knowing the Lord and all that he means to us. Then there's also praise in verse 3, a garment of praise. I was reading during our vacation time a very excellent book, we'll have it here shortly in the library, called Twice Pardoned, and it's written by Harold Morris, a young man who got his life all messed up and became involved in a robbery situation in which he was the driver of the getaway car. But the two fellows that were actually doing the robbery shot and killed an individual. They framed him. He ended up in prison, and the man is desperate. His whole life is collapsing in upon him. But in that prison, in the mercy and providence of God, he comes to know the Lord. Later on, he was pardoned again. He was pardoned by God because of his sin. He was pardoned by the legal authorities in connection with the crime. But he found praise instead of the bitterness, instead of the hate, instead of the just attempt to cut people down and to destroy them as the system had destroyed him. His life is filled with praise and joy. What a blessing to read the testimony of that man. God gives praise in our hearts. He makes us to be a priesthood. Notice again in verse 6, you will be called priests of the Lord. A priest is one who draws near to God. The very word mean has that concept, to draw near to God. All believers may draw near to God. You don't need to come through somebody else. That's the great New Testament emancipating truth of priesthood, that each and every one of us may just come into God's presence, and with our prayers, anywhere, anytime, in any situation, we have an audience with the King of Kings. Through Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen. Through Jesus, any and every believer may draw near to God. Every believer may and should be a worshiper of God, giving to him our thanksgiving, our praise, our gratitude for all his mercies and goodness to us. We are a priesthood since Jesus has come. And finally, You notice we have ministry and service. It says in verse 6, you will be named ministers of our God. Now you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again, because it is essential that you hear it, really hear it. A New Testament church is not a church with a minister and a congregation, but it's a church with a congregation of ministers. And as we are all worshipers, and as we're all witnesses to Jesus, we are all, all worshipers and all witnesses, we are all workers. That's right, we're all workers. We're all in the ministry. We all have our work to do. Question, have you discovered the work that God has for you to do in His body, in His church, in His kingdom? You say, well, I'm paying the preacher to do that. Well, thank you. You're doing very well, and I appreciate that. But you have a ministry. This is the great New Testament truth. Jesus initiated something new. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. We're going on. We're not going back to the Old Testament. We're not staying in the era when they had one family of priests, and they were the only ones who drew near to God. We're not living in a day when there was only one tribe of workers. They did the work for the other people. We are living in the era of time in which Jesus Christ has liberated His church. He has set us free to ministry, to worship, and to witness. What is your witness in this world today? What is your worship like? And what work are you doing to the glory of God? Well, I was reading just the other day, you may have read it too because it was on the scripture calendar, about the little bees. Listen to this, it amazed me. It says, if we want to taste the sweets of honey, we must work like the bee. So if you really want to taste the sweetness of the Christian life, you need to be involved in these great New Testament truths. All worshipers, all witnesses, all workers. Listen to this. 1 pound of honey represents the concentrated sweetness of 62,000 clover blossoms. That's about as much as we got in my yard, the next yard too. 62,000 clover blossoms. To collect that amount, the bee makes 2,000,000, I don't know how they figure this stuff out, 2,700,000 trips to and from the flowers, and travels about 5,000,000 miles in gathering that honey. That amazing? Just to get a pound of honey. That's a lot of work. To have the sweetness of the Christian life. Don't be a spectator. Don't just be a pew sitter. Don't just be an attendee. Be a worker. Be a worshiper. Be a witness person. That's what God has called you to since Jesus has set us free. How can we be assured of all this? Chapter 62. We can be assured about this, number one, because of God's word. God has said it. Verse 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, the Lord said. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet. This is what I'm going to do. And so God has given us His word about what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in our lives. We have God's word. We have God's witness about it. Those verse 6 and 7. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night who call on the Lord. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest. Give yourselves no rest. And give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem. In other words, get a hold of God and say, God, I want You to do this. You promised to do it. You said You'll do it. Now please do it. That's what He said. Well, why in the world should we be doing that? If God's going to do it, why in the world should we be involved? God wants to involve us in the process of what He is doing. He wants us to pray for that which He has promised. He wants to bring us. Prayer is not so much that I change other things or I change God's mind. Prayer is changing me. Prayer brings me into the sweep of what God is doing in the universe. Example. Jesus said in that model prayer that we should pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It will indeed. It will indeed. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be. It is God's purpose, and nothing can thwart the purpose that someday every intelligent being will acknowledge the will and sovereignty of God. But you're to pray for it right now. You're to pray for it. You and I are to be involved in that. We are witnesses to call God into account to do what God has said that he will do. The process of involving us in what God is all about in this world today. We also have God's oath. Verse 8, chapter 62. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, the arm of strength, by his mighty arm. The Lord has given his word. The Lord has called us to witness to him in respect to his promises. The Lord has given his solemn oath. Now, in respect to Israel, as I've said, in its context that those things would happen. In respect to us, that his blessing and goodness and promises will be fulfilled in our lives as well. He has given his word. In the NIV here it says in verse 8, never again, says the Lord, will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Remember how the story of Gideon starts out, the Midianites? Gideon is trying secretly to beat out some grain so that they will be able to have it for their own hungry people instead of the Midianites taking it all away. So that's where it is, right here. Never again will I give your grain as food. You'll eat your own food. No enemies will take it from you. Never again will foreigners drink from the new wine. You know what I thought of when I read that particular translation here in the NIV? I thought of the words that the Jewish people were saying to me when I was in Israel on the two trips we took there. Never again. Never again. Never again. Never again. Never again what? Never again will we go through a Holocaust like we did in World War II. Never again. We will stand and fight. We will not allow ourselves to be, we will be brought into that situation. Never again will we allow our people and our nation to go through that. Never again. That's what they say there today. God says here, never again will your enemies overcome you and destroy you. Now, they're going to have some tough times before that comes to pass. You see, that hasn't been fulfilled yet, obviously. They went through the terrible Holocaust. They will go through a terrible period of tribulation yet, and we'll speak about that in just a moment. But finally, when God has done his work, never again will that nation be afflicted as it has been. He will bring them into jubilee. And in the final alignment of nations upon this earth, the nation of Israel will be the blessed nation, and other nations will be blessed through the nation of Israel. Let's look at chapter 63 now as we come to the wind-up and the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin. Don't forget, as the Allied armies came into Germany, there was liberation, there was joy, there was comfort, there was praise for those who were liberated from the prison camps. But it immediately precipitated the judgment process, the judicial process, and the punishment of those who were responsible for those inhumane acts against society. So in chapter 63, we have the other side of the coin. We have the second advent of Jesus Christ. You understand? Jesus came the first time, and he brought liberation. Today, we are living in that period of time. Today, God says you may be free. You may become a new man, a new woman, a new person. Whatever it is that afflicts you, whatever it is that binds you, whatever it is that gives you a heavy heart, whatever it is that is weighing you down, you may be released. He breaks the power of canceled sin. I love that in that hymn that Wesley wrote. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And he'll do that for you today. But the day is coming when he will execute the judgments of God. He is both the liberator and he is the executor of judgment. Chapter 63. Two questions. First question. Who is this? Who is this? Here's someone who's coming from Edom. His garments are stained crimson. He is robed in splendor. He is striding forth in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? Who is this? He comes from Edom. Edom is the ancient enemy of Israel. Edom came from Esau as Israel came from Jacob. They were twin brothers. Edom especially comes under the judgment of God because at the time of the Babylonian invasion, which I've already referred to a number of times this morning, they took advantage of Judah's weakness and they went in and absolutely just destroyed what was left and took advantage of a people who had been brought to their knees. And Edom is suggestive of all the opposing enemies of the ancient people of Israel. Edom is suggestive to us of the hosts of those who still oppose the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. The one who is described here comes from Edom. Notice his garments. His garments suggest his majesty. He is robed in splendor. His garments, the way he walks, suggests his victorious demean here. He comes striding in the greatness of his strength. His power and strength are mentioned, the greatness of his strength. His righteousness is mentioned, and his eyes speaking in righteousness. Finally, he is clearly described as the one who is mighty to save. There can be no mistake that the one who is spoken of here is Messiah. He is the one who is King of Kings, striding forth in victorious might, the one who is righteous in his ways, and the one who is able to save those who come to God by him. He is the one who is suggested to us. But finally, notice that his garments are stained crimson. That brings us to the next question. Why does he come? Verse 2. Why are your garments red? Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Now let's just get back in the culture of that day and even today. The winepress in Israel and in those countries was an open pit. And at the side of the pit, there was a channel leading out of it into a depression where the wine might be gathered. And in the process of treading out the grapes, the grapes, big bunches of grapes, were placed in this pit, and then the men and women would pick up their flowing garments, gird them up around their loins, then they would go in and just tramp on the grapes. The process of the wine press was individuals, human beings, tramping on the grapes in the wine press, crushing them beneath their feet so that the grape juice would flow out into the channel and into the cistern to be gathered and to be saved. In the process of trampling and treading upon the grapes, the juice of the grapes would spurt up and would stain their robes. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Why? Answers in verse 3. Because he has been treading the winepress. Notice the emphasis here. I have trodden the winepress alone. Another phrase down there, I trample them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. The day of vengeance was in my heart. So on. Down the end, the middle of verse 5. My own arm worked salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath, I made them drunk. So the one who comes here in his second advent is the one who comes to execute the righteous judgments of Almighty God. Let's take a look, if you will, at one or two passages. Ezekiel chapter 25, if you can catch that real quick. Otherwise, I'll read it for you. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 12. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because Edom took revenge on the house of Judah and became very guilty by doing so. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and kill its men and their animals. Verse 14, I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath. In Joel chapter 3, and verse 12, Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, It says, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Please turn over with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 17. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14 and verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had this sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, Jerusalem, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 miles. Listen, which is about the distance from Lebanon today, which is mentioned as a place in the part of this judging process of the Lord, on down to Edom in the south. Lebanon to the north, Edom to the south, 180, 200 miles, the blood will flow. The Near East will be the final battlefield of this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself will execute divine judgment upon the earth dwellers of that time, as we come into the period known as the Great Tribulation, and he himself identified with that judgment as his garments are red with the blood of those who come under the judgment process of the Lord. Turn over finally to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Now this warfare and this process of judgment upon mankind will terminate with the actual coming of the Lord himself, the personal appearance of the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, his word, figuratively spoken, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Here it is. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his name, on his robe, and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the second advent of Jesus Christ will not be an advent of liberation. It will be an advent of judgment. Judgment upon those who are still rebellious and unsubmissive to the lordship and kingship and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. There are two things that go together in the two advents of Jesus: salvation, liberation, and wrath and judgment. The mercy and love of God, the anger, you read it, my anger, my wrath, the anger and wrath of God. God is a God of righteousness and justice and holiness, and where he brought his judgment and wrath upon his own precious dear Son at the cross, because of your sins and my sins, the judgment of God came upon Jesus Christ, so that God can pardon you of your sin. If you do not accept God's solution to your problem, you will come under the judgment and wrath of God in that day which is to come. The personal application is simply this. Will you accept the liberator? Will you acknowledge him as your Savior? Will you embrace him as your Lord? Will you accept God's love and God's grace and God's mercy this morning? Or will you come under his wrath and his anger and his judgment in that day, which is certainly and surely to come? The ball is in your court. You may respond this morning and accept the liberator Savior as your personal Lord, Your heart will be comforted. You'll be filled with joy. You'll become one who praises the Lord, one who is serving the Lord Jesus until he comes again. Or you will still be resistant and rejecting of him and will be crushed beneath his feet, those nail-pierced feet, in that day which is shortly to come. Why not come to Jesus and embrace him as your Savior and Lord today? 617, the so-called battle hymn of the Republic. In our recent trip, as we stopped back in the Washington, D.C. area on our way home to visit friends and also to visit the Manassas Junction or Bull Run battlefield of the Civil War, I was taken to the place where this hymn was written. And as this woman, Julia Ward Howe, on a hillside, looked down at what is now part of Washington area, Falls Church area of Washington, she saw 1,000 campfires of the Union forces as this was a gathering point for the military forces before the battles of the early part of the war. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. You realize that the Civil War was the most costly war in the history of this nation. Truly, the grapes of wrath were trampled during that war. And in the affairs of men, we have but miniature pictures of what it will be like in the day when God himself executes his judgment upon this earth. Shall we sing just verse 1 and verse 4 as we rise together? 6:17.
Eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of blood are stored. He has thus the faithful fight begun, where the balls are stored. His truth is marching on.
Together. Thank you, Father, that your truth is marching on. Although in history we see the cyclic outworking of these great principles of truth, we realize that yet there is the final and climactic time when your wrath will be poured out upon this earth. The armies from the north, from the west, from the east, and from the south will converge upon that 200-mile strip all Palestine. You yourself, Lord, will finally come, stained with the blood of those who are slain in that day, to finally execute your judgments and usher in your kingdom. God, our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus in love and mercy and grace. Help us to appreciate him. Help us to love him. Allow us, Lord, to be wise and to give him the reins and the throne of our lives. May none of this company be left behind to come under the judgments of God. We ask this in Jesus' name.